All right. Well, it is a joy to get to read and study Titus chapter 2. We're going to look at Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. And so read along with me, starting in Titus 2. Paul turns his attention to address discipleship with older women and women in general. Titus 2, verse 3 begins this way. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, in the name of personal autonomy, women for years have grown less interested in marriage and more interested in careers. In fact, repeatedly we've seen headlines that today more young men desire to get married and have a family than young women. For the first time in many, many years. Certainly, school itself is designed as such that young women tend to thrive more than young men. Universities perpetually have more women in them than young men. In fact, the last year that equal percentages of men and women completed four-year degrees in America was, guess what year? 1995. Since that year, every single year since then, more women have graduated every single year than men. And at this point, 10% more women graduate every single year from college than men, meaning roughly 400,000 more women graduate from college every year. I'm certainly not against education for both genders, but the result is that many young women aspire towards higher pain, higher time, higher energy intensive careers. And while I don't like the idea of women simply going to college only to attain their MRS degree, you should go to college to get an education. But marriage in our environment, as a result of all of these things that we've seen, has taken a back seat. And certainly, it's less financially important for women who have their own high-paying careers to get married. And so, last Sunday, an opinion article was released in the New York Times that acts as a bit of a bellwether for where our culture is heading. Celebrating divorce for couples in their 60s. The title of the article was this: The Case for Ending a Long, Mostly Good Marriage. It was written by a woman recently separated from her husband, not divorced because that was too expensive, just formally separated with no intent to return. Now, for years, this particular woman gave love and marriage advice in a column in the New York Times. How ironic, right? And now she's declared by her words and actions that marriages are to be, quote unquote, at will arrangements. They are convenient, good for a time, but always subject to the idolatrous desires of one or both spouse to be free on their own terms. They can be sacrificed on the altar of personal autonomy to get whatever you want. So she began her article with these words. I quote, "When I married 33 years ago, I did not want to promise to love my husband until death do us part. I did want to try, but I rebelled against vowing my entire life to a monogamous cohabiting partnership. I'd always needed private space to fully unfold. I'd also enjoy dating others and sleeping odd hours. I'm an obsessive thinker and writer. Love or not, I worried marriage might suffocate me." After a bit of cajoling by her soon-to-be husband 33 years ago, they still said their vows, even if it was with an asterisk in her heart. Now, 33 years later, she feels less loved and less loving in her marriage, and so time has come for something new and exciting in the twilight years of her life. In a lot of ways, what happens when feminism as an ideology fully saturates the culture are things like this. The fruit that blooms is rancid, celebration of divorce. Apparently, even her kids didn't see the wisdom and tried to save the marriage. But alas, the good life for her was not as a wife. Al Mohler, who commented on this article, said, "So the first thing we need to say here is that this is not marriage as the Creator gave it to us. It was intended till death do us part." And so the biblical worldview tells us that divorce is a disruption in this creation order instituted for human good, for human holiness, and for God's glory, and that it has multi-generational consequences. You see, the fact is, God designed the vast majority of us to get married and to stay married till death do you part. You see, the good life isn't all about personal autonomy. You see, for most women, the good life includes being a wife. And so when we come to the premier passage on discipleship in the Bible, it shouldn't surprise us to find that God has specific instructions for women to disciple each other to be godly wives. Now, at this point, some of you are tempted to start tuning out for many reasons. You don't like maybe what I've said so far. Some of you say, you know what, I'm a man and this isn't for me. Wrong for several reasons. If you're a man who is married, you need to know how to try and cultivate the type of wife that you want your wife to become. You also need to know how to encourage your daughters in the type of ladies they will become. And if you're single, you need to look for a godly woman to marry. Or if you don't imagine ever getting married, simply help create an environment for godly women to thrive by rejoicing in what God delights in. Even some women are tempted to tune out. You might think, you know what, I'm already married. I don't need to be convinced of anything. Well, then this is especially for you. You need to learn and be reminded of the type of woman you must aim to be. And it isn't simply just get married. You need to learn how to better redeem your female friendships and help disciple others. Other ladies will think, well, I know that I have the gift of singleness. And you might think marriage is not for me. And to that I say, perhaps. We certainly are all single for a season of our lives. But most of you statistically will get married. So even if you are single now, use your singleness to pour yourselves into other women. And that means discipling women to be godly wives. All right, so now that everyone has a reason to listen, I need to help you understand the broader context for what's going on here. You know, I think often we get the whole purpose of the church wrong. You know, some think church is a vehicle to express, like, personal faith, right? It's just an opportunity for you to gather together and express what you think is part of what a Christian should do. Or maybe that the church is a place to find friends and community to belong to. Or even that the church is a place to get spiritually pumped or spiritually pummeled, depending on what the sermon says. We often think of a church in terms of what church can do for us, as if we are the consumers and we have to find the right church for us. But that's not how the Bible pictures the church. Now, you see, the church is full of kingdom citizens. It's an outpost for people preparing for heaven. We're helping each other live now how we will live in the future. And the process of helping each other delight in the Lord as we live the way He wants us to live is called discipleship. It's what the church is about. Well, part of what is wrong with the world, according to Genesis chapter 3, is that the curse will bring ruptures to relationships, including marriage. There will be strife and anger in homes. And all of us will struggle to sacrificially love others. We will struggle to stop worshiping the idol of personal autonomy. And that is precisely why God gave the church instructions to reflect his original plans for marriage, to reverse the curse. See, his design for marriages in the church should be very different from what we see in the world. And yet it is still very attractive when we pursue marriages well. It's designed to help us flourish in our lives, to find true joy, to find the good life as God defines it. So in some sense, we have the high goal in our discipleship relationships to help reverse the effects of the curse as we model things like godly marriages. You think I'm overstating the goodness and profound meaning of marriage? Just read Ephesians 5 this afternoon. And so women, as you try to help each other grow into the good life as a godly wife, I want you to see two ways that Christian women aim to reverse the curse. Two ways Christian women aim to reverse the curse. Certainly we know that God alone reverses the curse of sin in this world. Certainly we know that God alone brings in eternal life. He's the one who makes all things new. However, Christians are called to live in such a way that we reflect the power of God at work in us to transform our lives and to make all things right. This is not just a personal calling, but this is a church-wide goal. Older women are to disciple younger women. Older men are to disciple younger men. And as we've defined discipleship, we are intentionally investing our lives into others with the goal of growing together in Christian knowledge, affections, and applications so that we can present each other mature in Christ. Now, our passage begins with a phrase that could very easily get me into trouble. Look down at verse 3. The first words are older women. I'm just going to rip the Band-Aid off here, okay? Older women, effectively, are those approaching the end of childbearing years, generally ladies in their 40s and beyond. Before you throw stones, let me remind you that doctors call pregnancies after 35 geriatric pregnancies, and I'm not that type of doctor. We can't all be Southerners where the five stages of womanhood are pretty well established. You got darling when they're little, then they become a little miss, before they transition to young lady, followed by young lady, and ending with young lady. Look, all joking aside, when Paul speaks of older women here, he has in mind probably someone younger than you might think. And really, as we'll see, he envisions spiritually mature women as the primary marker of who is to be the ones discipling others. So the first way Christian women can begin to reverse the curse and live the life that God designed for us to live, number one, pursue godly character based on truth. Pursue godly character based on truth. We all know Satan's temptation that led to the fall was based on a lie. A lie that we could be like God. That we could be as important, as knowledgeable, as powerful as God. And so God has instructed his people ever since to be men and women of the truth. And this means that we live according to God's truth and not our own truth. It means that we do not speak lies, and it means that we revere God, not personal autonomy. It means that we want to order our lives after his ways, not our ways. And so the godly character that embraces truth will be, verse 3, what does it say? Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Let's look at each one. First of all, we got reverent, right? Reverent in behavior. Now, the word for reverent is a compound word. It quite literally means two things: suitable for the temple, So if you're reverent, it means you're suitable for the temple, as in suitable to come before a God because you know this God. You are devoted to this God alone. Well, the ancients believed that if you were devoted to Poseidon, gave gifts regularly, and served Poseidon faithfully, then you were not fit to come into the temple of Athena because Athena and Poseidon were mortal enemies. You were only suitable to go into the temple of Poseidon. So in that way, you were reverent towards him. Of course, Poseidon is only a myth, but the one true God is, of course, real and true and worthy of our daily devotion. And his temple is not made with human hands, but is the very ground we walk on. He's the one who holds the air together that fills our lungs at this very moment. And so, ladies, you are not ignorant. You are not the ones who are lower class citizens who do not need to be educated. Ladies are called especially to be reverent, which means suitable to come to the temple of God and worship him and know him. And so it is especially important for ladies to grow in theology, to grow in sound doctrine. It's typical for ladies to read the Bible every year or two, to have private daily devotions. It is typical for godly ladies to faithfully walk with their families through the Bible, to pray with their kids, to pray with their husbands. These types of activities are not for the super saints. These are normal activities of the reverent older lady. And yet, sadly, as one commentator, Kostenberger, notes, many ladies, as they age, look with eager longing towards retirement activities. They long for long days in a warmer climate, a perfectly downsized and pristinely decorated home with lots of vacations and carefully curated grandkid time. Discipling young ladies in a church? That's sadly missing. Oh, beloved, we need ladies who feel the urgency of the gospel as if they had only just believed. You see, on year 30 of our Christian lives, we need to be even more enamored with the holiness and grandeur of God than when we first believed. We need to be even more aware of our ongoing struggles with sin that assault us as we grow weaker in the flesh. We need to be even more aware that we need Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead today as much as we did yesterday. Because the only way we get to pray today is because of Christ's work. And the only way death loses its sting is because Christ has conquered death. We need gospel ladies whose wholehearted trust in Christ is infectious and is something that they can't help but talk about with other ladies. That's what it means to be reverent. Which, of course, naturally means godly women are not slanderers, right? And you look down at verse 3, that's the second point. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior and not slanderers. In other words, godly women speak the truth. We are not engaged in petty talk that slanders others. I'd hope that godly women are not the ones to spread salacious stories with their girlfriends when they get together, right? Anytime a conversation begins with, oh, did you hear? Stop. Now, the word slander is literally diabolos, means devil. In fact, this word diabolos is translated as devil 33 of the 37 times it's used in the New Testament. And here it's used to describe a woman who is not a diabolos, who is not a slanderer. Why? Because Satan is the father of lies. And yet, why do we take lying and slander as ho-hum sins? Right? Well, why is exaggeration kind of a respectable thing? Why do we not feel the need to repent of our lies? Well, as he describes the character of godly older women fit to lead in discipling, right, it includes not slandering, and then it says this, verse 3 continues, not slaves to much wine. You might say not slaves to much wine. That's our third point. I wish women and wine were not a thing, But if you live in our culture, you know that it's a thing, right? Wine tends to be a woman's choice of alcohol to quote-unquote drown her sorrows. A few glasses at night to help numb her nerves, we're told. Or often it's the drink of choice when ladies get together and complain about their husbands. For others, it's hard alcohol mixed with some fruity, sweet drink that becomes the go-to. Right? And so we cannot let the culture dictate what is acceptable, what we should drink to quote-unquote loosen up. Drunkenness is always a sin. And when you are a slave to such things, you show that you are not a servant of the one true God. You have believed the lie that you need such things in order to be content or happy or relaxed. Godly ladies do not need to dull the senses. They do not need to appreciate they do need to appreciate the blessings of life. Right? The joy is a gift from God. Drunkenness is really part of the curse. And so the godly, mature ladies are those who are not ruled by wine or any other substance. And some of you look and you think, you know what, I don't have a problem with alcohol, I don't ever drink, and it just doesn't apply to me, but what is it that you have a hard time saying no to? That's why I put the or dot, dot, dot up there, right? Is it food? Is it sweets? Is it snacks? Extra large portions? An extra stick of butter every time you cook? Or are you a slave to your phone and your social media? Maybe some of you are shopping. Point is simple. Godly women are not enslaved to habits that rule their lives and dictate what they do. The world is ruled by all sorts of passing passions. They have few qualms with slander and are certainly not reverent to the one true God. But as godly women pursue these traits, they pursue what is true, what is lovely, what is good. And they begin to live life as God designed them to live, living as heavenly citizens here on earth, thereby reversing the curse of sin. Well, a second way to reverse the curse is to help others in your church family live the same way. And so point number two here is redeem female friendships for training. Redeem female friendships for training so that we can become all brighter, a brighter light, right, to our community, a city set on the hill, so that we all reflect the glory of God with a little more clarity and a little more focus. Right, the curse is like the black film that built up over centuries on the magnificent cathedrals in Europe. And as we live for the glory of God, we peel back the filth and reveal the true beauty underneath. And so it is our responsibility to disciple one another, to help one another grow out of sin and darkness and into the light of Christ and become more mature in our faith. So ladies, the Lord has placed other ladies in your life to help nurture your faith. Really, this should be the goal of our female friendships. Now, as we finish up verse 3, we get to two words that describe how these friendships are to be redeemed. So verse 3 concludes with, speaking of the older women, they are to teach what is good. And then at the beginning of verse 4 there, look, it says, and so train the young women. The two key words there are to teach what is good and to train the young women. Now, this teaching here, we know, isn't just a classroom type teaching. This is a teaching that trains. That's why he includes the second word that he does. That word training means a wise application to life. It's life-on-life instruction that, as one commentator paraphrased it, imparts to the young woman a sound mind. It's the same word used in Romans 12:3. It says, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment. That phrase, think with sober judgment, is to be trained in wise thinking. The training is sober judgment. It's wisdom applied to rightly order your world as God desires. And what do you think is the very first and last point of wisdom that should be applied to women? Look down at the verse. What do you think is the very first point that he wants to bring out? You train the young women, older women, to teach what's good. Train the young women. The very first thing he says is, love their husbands. And the very last thing he says, look at the end of verse 5, to be submissive to their own husbands. So we see, redeem female friendships for training to love your husbands. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not where I would have gone first. Maybe I would put love God first, pursue him above all, but I think that's built into the character and reverence of an older woman that she imparts on the younger woman in verse 3. And I'm sure if you asked our culture what would be the first and last goal of wisdom for young women, it wouldn't be love your husband, right? It would be something like this, right? Be a strong woman. Believe in yourself. And don't let anyone tell you that you can't do whatever you want to do. Because gosh darn it, you're a great person. Maybe it would be, you know what? Study really hard. Maybe another maxim or goal for young women would be love and affirm everyone always. But that's not the first and last word of biblical wisdom for young women. Like, God is pretty clear. He says, for godly young women, they need to cultivate, what is it? A love for their husbands. And the final one is related to it, the end of verse 5, right? Young women are to be submissive to their own husbands. So let's first start with the love husbands. Let's kind of understand why he started here. The simplest answer for why he begins with the goal of women on women discipleship is to help young women love husbands is because most ladies will get married. I've even heard of plenty of stories of ladies who thought that they were going to be single and thought that they would never marry, only to get married at 40. I've heard of a few ladies who got married for the first time at 55. I even heard of a woman after 60 who got married for the very first time and is in a happy, thriving marriage. And ladies, on this earth, there is no more important relationship than that of your husband. It is the marriage covenant that God instituted at creation. The two shall become one flesh. Of course, this implies sexual union, but one flesh means so much more than that. In every way, the two lives become intertwined. And so the starting point of the good life isn't go get married. It's get married and love your husband well. Now, the word that he uses for love here is a friendship love. It's phileo. It's where we get Philadelphia from, right? It's phileo love. It really means to like him as a friend. It's the type of love that Jesus is said to have with his good friend Lazarus, who died. He loved him like a brother with a tender affection. There are other types of love that the Bible highlights, like romantic love, committed sacrificial love. But here, this is phileo love. It's liking love, a friendship love. See, God knew that if young women learn to really like their husbands, all the other loves will follow. And that love in marriage wouldn't be a duty, but it would become a delight. Well, in Pride and Prejudice, the classic English novel, Mr. Collins, the bumbling reverend, marries Charlotte, which is Elizabeth Bennet's good friend. And Charlotte is couched as the sensible one, the one who is, just out to kind of make wise decisions whether or not her feelings are involved in it. And she essentially marries the bumbling Mr. Collins because it gave her a comfortable amount of money to live on. After being married for some months, she reveals to Lizzie that she has set up a daily routine in order to see her husband as little as possible. And so she concludes, and I quote, "So you see, it often happens that a whole day passes in which we have not spent more than a few minutes in each other's company. I find that I can bear the solitude very cheerfully. I find myself quite content with my situation, Lizzie. Like, Charlotte is not the only one to be content in a loveless roommate-like marriage. Some marriages like this produce kids, and wives still do their husband's laundry and cook regular meals till death do them part, and still there is very little love, very little compassion. There's no real friendship, but an arrangement, an agreement of convenience. So I ask, how do marriages get to this point? Hopefully no one aims to start their marriage like this, like Charlotte did. But so many little foxes ruin love, don't they? Busy schedules, poor health, children, more children, financial troubles, poor communication, unresolved fights, exhaustion. And before you know it, you look up 10 years later and you can't even remember the last time you even tried to like your husband. There's not even an attempt at tender affection. Sure, you've got plenty of fingers to point his way, but as God tells us, look at your log first. Look at your own heart first. How are you cultivating a heart of love, a heart of friendship with your husband? And if you've been failing, how do you reignite a love for your husband like this, a love of liking? Well, I know a number of you talk about these things, not because you have terrible marriages, but because this is what goes on in discipleship, right? And so one of the things that I've known to have happened in our church is some ladies will get together and they'll do a husband prayer challenge, right? They might encourage each other and text each other every day, hey, I'm going to pray for my husband every day. Will you do the same? And we'll text each other back and forth and we'll do that. That would be a phenomenal way to begin to cultivate a love of liking for your husband. But some of you really should go a step further, and you should do the husband thankfulness challenge. And that is, every single day, just in your own little journal, you begin to write something you're thankful for about your husband, right? Maybe it's something that he did that day. Maybe it's something that he just is. Maybe it's something that he is about to do. Maybe it's something that he has done long in the past, but you're thankful for your husband. You just write something down every day for a couple weeks. Another way, if you really want to get better at this, you could do the husband encouragement challenge. And that is similar to the thankfulness challenge, but every single day you say something to encourage your husband about why you're thankful for him and what it is that you are grateful for, that God has given you a husband. Doesn't matter if your husband is a model husband or an unbeliever with a lot of baggage. The more time you spend intentionally considering God's gift of your husband, the easier it will be to genuinely like, genuinely love him like a friend. That is God's high calling and the first goal in training young women to grow into godly women. Because when marriages thrive, families thrive. And when families thrive, the Lord's church thrives and becomes a beacon of gospel light to the world. You know, there's another reason why women struggle to love their husbands. Many women compete with him for dominance. They have competing plans for the good life, for how to run the family, for what their schedule should look like, even for what to listen to in the car. Simply put, many women want to lead. And they certainly are uninterested in submission. And yet, what do you see as the final trait that we're to train younger women in? Verse 5. So train the young women to be submissive to their own husbands. And so our second point, last point here this morning, is submit to your husbands. You can redeem your female friendships by helping your friends better submit to their husbands. That sounds completely backwards to this world. In 2004, President George W. Bush nominated Leon Holmes to serve on a federal district court in Arkansas. Mr. Holmes became a controversial nominee when it was discovered that he had co-authored with his wife an article in a Catholic journal where they wrote, I quote, "The wife is to subordinate herself to the husband. She is to place herself under the authority of her husband." Dianne Feinstein stridently opposed Holmes, asking, "How can I or any other American believe that one who truly believes a woman to submit to her spouse can interpret the Constitution fairly?" Several Republicans also demurred, saying that Holmes did not have a fundamental commitment to the equality of women in our society. Eventually, he was confirmed, but just barely. This is a 20-year-old parable of how out of touch God's word sounds to the world that we live in. To our culture, God and his word seem to be on the wrong side of history. It seems crazy that God expects women to be intelligent, kind, loving, and submissive to their own husbands. But that is exactly what God calls of women. It's baked into creation order. In fact, submission reverses the curse. Only after the fall did the roles of submission and leadership get perverted, right? So you want to live as God designed you to live? Then wives, learn to submit to your own husbands. Not to men in general. Not to your dad far into adulthood. You are to leave and cleave, as the old English put it, to your husband. And then Ephesians 5 reminds us that this submission is actually a picture of the church's submission to Christ. We joyfully and freely submit to the lordship of Christ as a church, as a Christian, following what he wants of us, and so it is with godly wives. There are differences, of course, but the biblical picture that God draws for us is very clear. Wives, submit to your husbands. But what exactly does it look like to submit to your husbands? I found Kevin DeYoung's answer simple and memorable. It's three words. Submission is support, respect, and follow. Submission is support, respect, and follow. First, support. Literally, Eve was made as a helper fit for Adam. And so God designed wives to help the family, and especially her husband, thrive. So this is probably not very popular to say, but it's almost always prudent and an excellent application of submission for wives to let their husbands' vocations take priority over their own. To let their husbands' jobs and careers take priority over their own. To give priority to supporting and helping him thrive in his career above yours. You see, if a couple is having a hard time figuring out how two careers can work, deference should be given to the husband's career. Not saying that women can't work or that it doesn't sometimes work out for both to have successful careers, but the supportive role is for the wife, which means very often she will have a variety of other responsibilities that mean the husband's career should be the primary. Second word to describe submission, respect. Respect, this includes looking at him when he speaks, showing interest in his interests, and never complaining about him with the girls when you go out. Third, submission means to follow. So long as he is not leading you to sin, you should be willing to give up your preference. You're willing to let him be humble and fail through his attempts at family worship. You're willing to let him discipline the children. You're even willing to follow him if his job takes you thousands of miles from your home and make wherever you are home. Listen, loving your husbands well, submitting to their leadership, isn't just some ancillary issue to be addressed sometime, maybe on occasion in discipleship. Now, according to our list here, it's literally the beginning and the end of women discipling women. And that's because God knows the happy life isn't all about finding a fulfilled career or meaningful volunteer hours or even getting married, having kids, and staying busy, shuttling them from event to event. For most women, the happy life will be as a wife. And churches thrive when marriages thrive, putting on display the joy of living in gospel hope, of reversing the curse to the glory of God. So ladies, make that a primary goal of your discipleship relationships. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We're grateful for the simple and straightforward way that it shows us the roles and relationships that we are to have within marriages, and that the true happy and joyful life is in a godly marriage. Lord, and we certainly mourn over the fact that no doubt there are many broken marriages even represented in this room. Our hearts mourn over the fact when husbands do not love their wives the way Christ loved the church. Our hearts mourn over the fact of sin that separates and even results in a broken marriage. Lord, and even though divorce is a reality, even though we hate divorce, we know that this is not your good design. Lord, and our goal should always be for the good design of marriage, to love others well, for wives to love their husbands well, for husbands to love their wives well, for wives to submit to their husbands, for husbands to lead their wives unto godliness. Lord, may that model be a norm in our church. And even if we have broken marriages, Lord, may we still recognize your goodness in the gift of what a marriage should be like and try to cultivate that environment, that sort of relationship in the people that you've entrusted in our church family. Thank you again for your goodness and for your kindness and showing us what it is that is a good life. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.